Hey everybody, this is John Bayless. Just a quick note, Delmer and I have been traveling quite a bit. It's been a little bit busy, and so we are going to have today a bonus episode. We're going to go back and take a listen from the Lectionary Lab Live Archives. This is 6 years ago from two, I suppose you could say, much younger Bubbas. Have a good time and listen back with us as we join in the text for this fifth Sunday after Pentecost in year C. These are the texts for July the 14th, 2019. Y'all enjoy.
Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina. A Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Good to hear from you this morning. We are getting ready to talk the texts for the eighth Sunday after Pentecost, July the 14th, 2013. Well, as always, we got some great texts today. Bubba, we're going to talk about, stick with the format we picked up last time, beginning with these texts that center on our gospel text for today, Luke chapter 10. We'll have companion readings then from Deuteronomy 30, Psalm 25, Colossians chapter 1. We will then get to the semi-continuous readings, fascinating story from Amos, the prophet, and a companion text from Psalm 82. I can't wait to jump in today. We've got in Luke chapter 10, one of those stories that's just, you know, it's a famous story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Talk to me about preaching this week, and what are you going to do with this story? Is that an apt name for this? Pretty familiar text. How are we going to preach this week?
Well, it's interesting. You bring up the issue of calling it the Good Samaritan, which is the way most people know it. And this has become kind of a iconic image in Western civilization. You know, you drive in the interstates in the summertime. Sometimes you'll see an RV with a little winking, smiling, nice guy on the back. Good Sam Club.
Right.
Proclaiming, I'm just a good American that's going to help you out if you have trouble, you know. And actually, this is only about half the story, almost exactly, if you do it by verses. And we oftentimes focus on this piece so much that when you read this text, people leap to that story and don't hear the rest of the text, and I think may miss an important part of the message. We miss the wraparound story,
yeah,
which is this conversation, this dialogue between Jesus and the lawyer about eternal life and love and who is my neighbor. Because we focus down on these 30 through 35. And I want to give Jesus his props as a storyteller. Six lines. And this story is embedded in Western civilization.
It is enduring. You are right. Yeah.
It is etched in iron. It is just not a missed word. And, you know, in the Greek, it's good. And I want to give William Tyndale, the translator into English, which it came into the King James and it's come down. And he did a lot of shaping the English version of this in such fine, sharp imagery. It's if you want to know how to tell a story, look at the Good Samaritan. It's so wonderfully done here. We tend to focus down. It's got a nice construction here. It's easy to preach. You can sort of follow your way through there. So you get focused on the story and miss the point the story itself was making in the larger text.
Right.
In this conversation. So we don't want to miss the wraparound while we might do the moralistic tale, you know, let's all be good Samaritans.
Right.
Or we can, it's been used as an anti-clerical tale. Look, here's the priest and the Levite, the religious professionals, you know. They didn't do anything. It's been used, and I used it back in the 70s in rural churches and places where race was, it's not over, don't misunderstand me, but where it was more intense, I've used it as a race relations story in terms of reimagining it in the modern world and who might your neighbor be. It has been used as a story about generosity and overabundance and those sorts of things. But all of those can missed the wraparound story. And I think the key verse in this text is 10:29, in which it talks about the lawyer wanting to justify himself.
Right.
This text is really focuses down on the effort to present ourselves as being acceptable to God. The rest of it unfolds.
Yeah. I know you've got more to say, but before I forget about it, I want to jump in. I think you're on a very important point here. Let me just say, I think it's a brilliant move to bring it out at this point. Even in using this sublime story that we have, even in using this text, if we're not careful, we will look to the story of the Good Samaritan in some way to justify ourselves.
Right.
By bringing down somebody else that we see in the story. Oh, well, right. I'm not a priest. I'm not a Levite. I'm not this. I'm not that. And that almost illustrates the point of what Jesus is trying to do here. And I think you're right. I think we don't want to miss the wraparound. And while the stories of Scripture and Scripture itself is basically limitless in what we can learn and in its application. And yes, this story can be used in so many ways. We still want to be very, very careful in how we use it and that we doesn't become an exercise in missing the point.
I just want to say, dear listener, John and I don't work as hard at planning this as it sometimes sounds like. The Holy Spirit helps, because the very next point I was moving toward, you just segued me, is we always, in listening to a story, identify with someone in that story. Mm-hmm. And it's very important as you preach this story to help your listeners identify with the lawyer and become the lawyer in the story rather than identify. I think our tendency sometimes is to become the victim, you know, and I've heard that as a, you know, I even preached one, we are the person in the ditch.
Right.
You know, we're the person in need of being rescued, or we identify with the rescuer, with the Samaritan, and puts, you know, we want to be like them or whatever. We should, I think, identify with the self-justifying lawyer. I think that puts us in a place to see this story for what it is, because it really is more about this lawyer who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You just got to see this guy's kind of smugly assuming that, you know, he's got it together.
That's it.
You know, what's written in the law? What do you read there?
Yeah.
You know, I love that. He says, not what's written. And this is important. Not what is written there, but what do you read there?
Mm-hmm.
I think one of those questions Jesus is asking is, how do you interpret? How do you understand the word? What is your understanding of what is written?
That's where the word becomes a living word in our lives and is the purpose of the word. It's not the, you know, sometimes we say, well, it's not the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law, the intent of the law.
Right.
You know, we do have to find that line. And I think, yes, Jesus is taking this word now and putting it right in the middle of the lawyer's life and right into the middle of our lives. What do you read there?
He does quote directly, but he doesn't interpret in his answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus comes back. Well, you've given the right answer. Go do this and you will live. Boy, if the lawyer had quit there.
Quit while you're ahead, son.
Quit while you're ahead. And what fascinates me here is he does not blink at loving God with all his heart, soul, and strength and with his mind. That apparently is going to be easy for him. What he worries about is his neighbor. Basically, exactly who am I required to care about?
Yeah.
You know, who can I, and which is another way of saying, who can I treat like crap and get away with it?
There you go.
I mean, that's my read. He said he's worried about, who, and now Jesus could have said, everybody. just the whole world, everybody that's not you is your neighbor and you're required. But instead, he did this kind of Socratic thing of telling the story. And the brilliant move in the story that we, again, sometimes miss is when it gets to, he establishes the neighbor, but the neighbor is not the one whom the Jewish person in the story helps. The neighbor ends up finding help from someone you wouldn't expect to get it from and wouldn't necessarily want it from. You know, it's not, here is this dependent victim that you are obliged of God to magisterially help. The way Jesus' story comes out, the lawyer identifying with the person going up to Jericho who gets abandoned, finds himself helped by someone he'd rather not be helped by. So, turns that whole lawyer thing on its head.
Yeah. Well, and you've also, I think, covered a point, sort of went over it, and that is that Jesus could have said, well, go and love everyone. And we're fond of statements like that. Oh, our church is here to minister to everyone and all needs. And as long as that remains the nebulous everyone, we don't have to get particularly focused on anyone in particular. It's comfortable to say, oh, yeah, we're open to anybody. We're open, you know, we want to help anybody. We're here to minister to everyone. And I think it's really when we get to the particular cases, we begin to find out, well, just let's not think about everyone. Let's think about someone. Let's do something. Where are the particular needs in our community? And when we begin to become presented with real faces, real people, real needs, we get a little less comfortable. We get a little less willing sometimes.
I remember from days in seminary the phrase, the scandal of particularity. That is to say that defining that Jesus, for example, in this case, Jesus is God. I mean, the particularity of the way, the truth, and life through this one individual. And for the modern secularist kind of world, you know, that was exclusive and all that. Well, another scandal of particularity is the issue of loving your neighbor in particular and not in general, because it's easy to do it in general. As you said, you remember G.K. Chesterton said that Jesus in one place tells us to love our enemies, and in another place he tells us to love our neighbors. This is because, generally speaking, they are the same people.
They are the same. That's it.
If we can't love the person that, I think this is why we have church, honestly. The worshiping community on Sunday morning is a laboratory in Christianity. Because if we can sit alone and read about loving our neighbor and committing ourselves to God that we will love and care for our neighbor, that's one thing. But if we got to sit in a pew next to somebody who doesn't, you know, whom we have to deal with and work with on a community, on a committee, and do various things, we have to learn to love and overlook other things and be long-suffering and be forgiving if we spend time living in a church community. And that's why it's there. And we carry from that place into the world, learning how to be those kind of people who do those things that we spiritually talk about.
Absolutely.
It has to be lived out particularly. So I'm sort of in summation of my thoughts on this text is to begin with the sermon, you're really going to have to jerk people's attention away from what they already think it means. I mean, they're settled in, kind of half-brained, like watching a Andy Griffith rerun. You know, that they already know and they're going to enjoy, but it's going to be hard to get them to pay attention enough to be challenged. And so I think right off the bat, there's got to be something. And I, you know, I don't know exactly what to name it, except maybe just say, you know, this story is really not about the Samaritan. It's about the lawyer and it's about you.
Yeah.
Might be a way to, you know, something that direct might be helpful.
A gentleman in the first church that I served as the pastor, several years in associate ministry, but first time that I was the pastor, and a gentleman in my church who used to regularly remind me, Pastor, just remember your main job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And you almost got to call on that afflicting the comfortable part to open this text for today.
If there's ever a time for kind of a startling beginning, this is it.
There
you know, I have a tendency to kind of ease into it, warm people up, but you just got to say, this is not business as usual with the Good Samaritan.
Well, what about our texts that support? Well, let's go back and work our way through Deuteronomy.
Going back to Deuteronomy, and again, driven as I am by what's happening in the gospel lesson. And I look back at this Deuteronomy text and kind of mine it for things that can go along with that. Verse 30:10 and 30:14, it says, when you obey the Lord your God by observing his commandments and decrees that are written in the book of the law, the word is very near to you, it's in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe. So this is kind of the tradition that Jesus and the lawyer are working out of. What is the commandments? What is the law? What is the word? What do you know that it's very near to you, and how personal it is, I think, is an important thing that comes up here. Sometimes we, the Christian tradition, kind of see the law as this distant, obscure, and judgmental piece, and the gospel as warm and fuzzy and welcoming us in. But really, that which is quoted in the gospel lesson is from the Hebrew scriptures.
Absolutely.
Loving God, neighbor, and all that, neighbor as yourself. And this Deuteronomy text talks about that, about not letting, the law is not distant across the sea. It's not away from you. It's not difficult, but it's right there in front of you. And just in that same way as Jesus is saying, the neighbor is right here. That's not that hard to figure out. That would be a connection that could be made with that Deuteronomy text.
Well, and again, I think you've got a good point there. We don't want to separate out the Hebrew scripture and say, oh, yeah, that's just a bunch of law and rules. And, let's get on to the Christian scripture. Let's get on to grace. Let's get on to living like Jesus wants us to live. Well, Jesus wants us to live this very same things that God has been telling God's people for a long, long time.
And the Psalm rolls that up again, 25:1-10, and particularly 5, knowing the law is knowing God's truth, being taught by the God of your salvation. All of this Psalm to me is kind of talking about the interrelationship of God's love and forgiveness of our transgressions, and how God loves us so much that God has given us instruction that helps us. And I thought of something yesterday, and 4th of July, and I was cooking, and I called my mom about something I was cooking, and I learned to cook from mama, for good or ill. And I was thinking, as I hung up, and I was already thinking about instruction and that sort of thing, is that, you know, instruction's a good thing in many, many ways. It's because she cares about me. She didn't just say, go in the kitchen, throw anything in the pot, and heat it at any temperature you want and eat it because you're free to do what you want to do, which is the way some people seem to interpret the gospel. Rather, she said, you know, if you want to cook a really good chicken pot pie, you do this and you do this and you do this and you do this. And if you do this, it'll burn. That's the nature of the law.
Yeah.
You know, it's a loving kind of, so that it will turn out something well. Yeah.
Well, and I'm Psalm 25, I was particularly impressed by the repeated use of words like your way, the path, et cetera. And again, I'm going back to the gospel text, and we have all of these people on the way, and the lawyer is on a way. He's questioning about the way. And the simplicity of Jesus' answer, you know, you find the answers to these things along the way. They're along the path. It's not something you have to go out of your way to find. And that connection to the Deuteronomy passage, it's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's just there along the way. And this is where God comes to us. This is where God speaks to us along the way. For those who have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to be open.
You've been a parish pastor, both of us, a lot, between us, well over 50 years.
Yep.
You know,
let's leave it at that. Yeah.
Leave it at that. And, you know, my experience and yours has both been, I'd say 90% of the people that come to me don't come asking for advice. They ask for permission to violate what they already know. I mean, to know it in their heart, and they know the path. And they've already, you know, it's just, you know, they'll say, well, I know I should do so and so, but, and then they justify themselves talking about the reasons why they can't do what their moral compass tells them they should. And then, you know, they want to know, they, like I said, they don't ask for advice. They ask for permission. And that's the frustrating thing that we, most of the time, our tradition has taught us the guidelines and the principles. We know the path that we need to be following. The problem is it's difficult or inconvenient, and we'd rather not do it. I think this is where the lawyer comes. He comes out of this wonderful Deuteronomy tradition, and he knows what he's supposed to do, and he knows who he's supposed to love.
Right.
But it's more difficult to do it. And so he's trying to find a way that a way not to do what he already knows he should. And moving on to the
let's go to Colossians.
Colossians text, and then we'll move over to Amos, which I'm excited about today.
Okay.
The Colossians text, I think, you know, as with most of Paul's beginnings and endings, has a lot of what I think was early church liturgical language in it, kind of rhetorical flourishes, you know, and we have to remember the most people heard this, didn't read it with, you know, off the page, you know, it was read in church or read to them. Even if you got a personal letter, you usually had somebody read it to you. It was assumed to be an oral communication. 2,000 years ago, writing was just a way to carry over an oral communication to from one place to another. So you have to imagine this read out loud. But what it does is it ties together love and works. And Lutherans don't like to say love and, you know, faith and works. We don't like to say that, but it's true. We just have to be careful about it, the way we say it. But, you know, verse 4, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Verse 6, bearing fruit. Verse 8, love in the Spirit. Verse 10, lead lives worthy of the Lord, bear fruit in every good work. So the tie, I think, to the Samaritan text is rather it's kind of a conclusionary tie. You know, if I were coming to that point, it's talking about the dynamic that goes into a because, therefore relationship. That is, not if you do this, then God will love you, but a because God has loved you, therefore go and love your neighbor. Each one of these, it comes out as faith producing works, faith bearing fruit in love.
Yep. And I don't have much to add to that other than, again, the image here to me is this is the work of God in you. You've received the hope from the word of truth, the gospel. It is a seed in you. It begins to bear fruit in your lives. It begins to bear fruit in the community to which you were called. And it is God's intention, good intention, that it continue to bear fruit. You know, that's how the gospel spreads. We have lots of images here, and coming from evangelical traditions, we're supposed to spread this good news. Well, this is how it happens. It just happens in the way you live, walking along the way, you know, and if you're heading down the road and you see somebody that's been beat up, and you can stop and help them out, this is how it happens. I remember hearing a teacher say one time, when you're searching for the will of God, it's not some grand, glorious sort of descends from heaven with the skies part, and there's a Hollywood score in the background, and here is the great will of God for your life. It may be a guy laying over in the ditch, you know, and it's along the way. And so this is what the gospel does in us.
One of the dangers for us as the clergy is that we preach the word, but don't often get to hear the word because we're hearing ourselves. It's hard for us to sort through. And one of the things that I've enjoyed about being an Episcopalian of sorts for a while is a new liturgy and hearing the word in a little bit different tonality. And the post-communion prayer, every Sunday, the last prayer before the blessing and dismissal is this: and now, Father, send us out to do the work you have given us to do, to love and serve you as faithful witnesses of Christ our Lord. And it just always strikes me to remember that I'm getting sent out, and God has already got the work there for me to do.
Well, whether you intended it or not, that's a bit of a segue for us to jump back to Amos now, because we have another Old Testament prophet here. We're saying goodbye to Elijah and Elisha. We've enjoyed them for the last few weeks. Amos is something of a reluctant prophet, not necessarily comfortable with the work God gives him to do. Let's talk about old brother Amos for a bit this morning.
You know, I love Amos, you know, and part of it is he basically says, you know, I didn't want to do this anyway.
That's right.
It's not a career move for Amos, but right. Clearly. I love the line of the plumb line. Having grown up on a farm where my father and grandfather tried to do everything themselves, some of it they did well and some of it not so much. Familiar with a plumb line and holding one and using one. It's just a heavy piece of something, the way we operated them, a heavy piece of metal or with a point, kind of like it looks like a top with a string, and you held it up and it would be directly vertical. So you could measure as you built a wall. And it's a wonderful image. And I remember holding the plumb line for them while they were putting a porch with concrete block on the front of our house.
Yeah.
And it's a wonderful, wonderful image of this whole notion of uprightness, that kind of a farmy image of being measuring the nation of Israel and its leaders against God's righteousness straight up and down.
Yep.
What's interesting is the basic story in this text is a word against civil religion. Amos has been asked to come and preach, probably because the professional clergy, the professional prophets, are scared to do it. They're in the pocket. And verse 13, you can't do that here. This is the king's sanctuary. This is the temple of the kingdom. And 16, you've said, don't prophesy against Israel. So he goes, and when they tell him not to, he said, you know, I really don't care. I'd rather be back trimming sycamore trees and tending to my sheep. But God said, do it, I'm doing it.
Things have gotten out of plumb here, back to that image. That simple tool, the plumb line, however it's constructed, and again, arising from agricultural background, you know, myself, and realizing that on the farm, you just, you know, you make things work and you come up with a straightforward way to do it. So the plumb line tells you if it's out of plumb, if it's out of line, if it's not the right way. That's what I love about the message of Amos. Look, I didn't really go to school. I don't have a degree. Truth, I'm a lot more comfortable with the sheep and trimming the trees, as you just said, but God told me to tell you, this ain't right. Y'all are out of plumb, and God's going to straighten it out.
Not too long ago, a couple of fine fellows from a county where I used to serve a church got themselves all out of whack with the North Carolina State General Assembly, the legislature, by proposing that North Carolina needed to have a state religion. It's made the wire services all over. And they later said they were sorry they didn't mean what it said. Problem was, the ACLU had come and come to the county commissioners and said, you really shouldn't have Christian prayers to begin the county commissioners meeting. And these folks, and they got all excited. So they decided to propose this, that there be some kind of religion that North Carolina could have that would make it allow, you know, come silly thing, I think a silly thing like that. But the issue goes all the way back to this issue here. I think in Amos is that a religion that is too closely aligned with political power gives up the right to speak truth to power. And that's the issue underlying all of this, is that this is July 5 as we record this. Just been thinking about the whole issues of church and state and what it means to be patriotic. And it's important to be a citizen of the country and to serve it in the best way we can. But for a Christian, you have to be careful that you never forget that there is a loyalty that stands higher. And it's not a loyalty to an earthly institution, the church. It's a loyalty to the truth of the gospel.
That's an excellent point. And we better get a little bit of Psalm 82 in here, because our time is just about gone.
Well, I just want to say that for those I've heard a lot of folks that talk a great deal about some of their objections to God might have to do or with to theology or religion have to do with some of the harsher aspects of the scriptures, particularly the Hebrew scriptures, in terms of a vengeful God and that sort of thing. And I think Psalm 82 is a good text to take a look at and think about. Where is God or the psalmist coming from? Because most of this kind of judgmentalism has to do with God's preferential option for the poor and the oppressed. Mm-hmm. It is bringing rescue to the weak and the orphan, the lowly and the destitute, the weak and the needy. And it is the judgment is against people who are abusing whatever power or rights they have and are getting rich on the backs of those who can't take care of themselves. It's the kind of righteous indignation most of us agree with. And perhaps the psalmist is bringing in thunder and lightning, the judgment of God, because that's the rhetorical piece they have. And it ties very well with Amos, as Amos is asked to thunder forth against the leaders of the nation of Israel because they are doing these exact things that Psalm 82 is complaining about.
Always fun, and I look forward to bringing these texts before God's people. I love the privilege of, number one, having the opportunity to think about, to pray about, to study and delve into these texts, and then to bring them into the community of faith. What a great privilege we have. I'm a little concerned, though. You've given away one of our trade secrets here on the Lectionary Lab. You mean people might realize we don't have a script for this thing?
If they hadn't figured that out yet, they just hadn't been paying attention.
I expect most folks have figured that out by now. Any other words of wisdom from you this week, Bubba?
None at all.
Well, I don't reckon there's much else for us to do but tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out with A Change in the Weather by Stephen Leonard Messina.